We are going through the book of minor prophets as far as our sermons are concerned. Today we come to the book of Nahum. Again, Nahum is one of those small books, just three chapters in the middle of the Bible. It's a very interesting book. It's one of those books that you don't really hear sermons about. You don't really go to this book for devotional because it's not the most inspiring. In fact, it's quite violent, it's quite brutal. And so it's a very strange book in that sense. But at the heart of it is the idea that God is our comfort. In fact, Nahum, the word Nahum, the name Nahum, means comfort, that God is our comfort. And this book was written to the city of Nineveh, just as Valian has read for us. Nineveh, you might remember Nineveh a couple of weeks ago in the story of Jonah. Right, Jonah, the guy who was swallowed by the fish guy. So you remember Jonah, he was sent by God to Nineveh to preach to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah rebelled. He did not want to go to Nineveh. And we will see why he didn't want to go later. So he runs away from God. God tells him to go this way. He goes that way. And he runs away from God. But God sends a storm. And he was thrown out into the water from the ship, and he was swallowed. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, during which time he repented. And he said, okay, God, I will do what you have asked me to do. And so he goes to the city of Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh. And almost grudgingly, he does his duty. He goes, proclaims judgment. Maybe he was scathing against the city. But effectively, he risks his life. He goes to this great city, the great capital, the empire of Nineveh. And guess what? The city repented. The city changed, did a U-turn, and they repented. The city became transformed. God forgave the city of Nineveh. And Jonah was like, I knew this was going to happen. He got angry, right? God, I knew that you're going to forgive them. I knew this is exactly what you'd have done. And this is why I didn't want to go in the first place, because they deserve punishment. They don't deserve mercy. I just want to read Jonah chapter 4, 2 to 3. This is what Jonah complains to God. He said, Jonah prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. So we see here Jonah, he was sent to the city of Nineveh, and the city of Nineveh repented, and God was merciful. And Jonah was really angry. He sulked against God. He was bitter against God. And he was like, I knew you're going to do this. The story of Nahum happens 100 years after the Jonah story. And now we see what had happened to the city. They converted, yes, during Jonah's time, but we see from the readings from Nahum that Nineveh's repentance was not permanent. They reverted back to their old evil ways. In a way, you might say Jonah was right. He was right to be angry at God, because was it worth it? All of that, was it worth it? And yet, I think it also speaks very profoundly to God's mercy, right? Was it worth it? You might say it's not worth it. And yet God is, in his mercy, in his grace, he always extends that possibility for even empires like Nineveh. So this is the city. This is the place that, of course, has been read for us. This is the place that Nahum speaks against, this great city, this great empire. At its peak, it crossed a huge area. And Nineveh is the capital of this great empire, Assyrian empire. It is said that during its time, it was one of the most magnificent cities. In fact, one of the most magnificent cities of the ancient world. And it's only in recent decades that there's more archaeological evidence to really understand how great it really was, right? And so this is a city, Nineveh, that stretched all the way back to 3000 BC. I mean, think about that, 3000 years of existence, of glory. Palaces were famous, the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And so some historians even say that Assyria was the first true world empire, not just provincial, but true world empire, because they were one of the first to have ambitions of like colonialism, worldwide colonialism, and this is shown in the titles that they gave to their kings. Their kings, they called themselves king of the world, right? Not just king of Judah, not just king of Babylon. They would call themselves king of the world, king of kings, or even king of the universe. So this is an empire with ruthless ambition. They were brutal. They were the first, I mentioned this a few weeks earlier as well. They were the first empire to really employ iron in their machinery. They were technologically advanced. And they were just this terrible, terrifying empire that Israel was set against. And so when Jonah was, if you go back to the story of Jonah, when Jonah was reluctant to go to Assyria, it makes sense, because Assyria is this brutal, is this terrible, powerful empire, their enemy. Why would he go and pronounce forgiveness to them? Why would Jonah go and speak of God's mercy to them? Behind this splendor, of course, this is an artistic depiction, but it shows how beautiful and how extravagant Nineveh was during its time. This is what historians believe it to be like in back in the days. And so you can go to, say, the British Museum and see, even till today, I believe, remains of all these buildings where their brutality, their terror is depicted in pictures, in carvings, and the kings, Assyrian kings, are famous for boasting about how brutal they were, boasting about how evil they were against their enemies. So we have this empire, this city of Nineveh, who converted, who repented when Jonah spoke to them, but after 100 years, during the time of Nahum, had reverted back to the evil ways. God's word comes to them, comes to Nahum and says, with an overwhelming flood, verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. This is a promise that God makes through the prophet Nahum, that God will bring an end to this evil empire. So it's a prophecy of Assyrian collapse, right? That Nineveh's evil, Nineveh's sins will be punished. And so this is the context in which the book of Nahum is written. If you don't have the context, you read Nahum and you're like, what's going on? What's all this imagery about warfare, about, terrible things, about punishment, about evil? And so you might find Nahum to be slightly troubling, a strange book, a violent book. But you have to remember that it comes as a comfort for the people who are oppressed. It comes as comfort for the people of Israel who are living in the shadow of this terrible empire, to say that this empire, this great empire that you see, this grand empire that you see, one day it's going to fall, and God is going to make that happen. So the message of Nahum is, I want to categorize them in under three headings about who God is. It tells the people about who God is. First of all, Nahum tells the people that God is a God of comfort, God of comfort. The word Nahum, as I mentioned earlier, is a very interesting word. And allow me to geek out a little bit here. It's often translated comfort, but it's also translated regret. So this is a character of God. Remember when Jonah complained to God, God, I knew you were going to do this. He was complaining that God was too compassionate. He was complaining that God is too kind, right? But here in the case of Israelites, God's kindness and God's compassion becomes a source of comfort. In fact, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, almost the same word that Jonah said to God is repeated in Nahum. It says, God is slow to anger. He is great in power, and he will not clear the guilty. Almost an echo of what Jonah had said to God during his time in Nineveh 100 years back. His mercy will not fail his people. So this word In English, the notion of comfort and regret are quite separate, I think. I don't know what you think of when we say the word comfort. What does comfort look like for you? But in the Hebrew word comfort, nahum, is the same root with to regret. If you go all the way back to the story of Noah, when God punished the world, there's too much sin, too much evil in this world, and God sends a flood, if you remember, and Noah was saved with his family. It is said that God saw the world, the evil in the world, and he regretted. He nahum, he regretted. So, and you might think, why did God regret? Did God think that he had made a mistake? It's more accurate to say that God was grieved. God regretted. God grieved that he had created man and have become so evil, so sinful. His heart was moved, if you like. His heart was moved by the pain and by the brokenness and by the sinfulness of the world. So, in other words, for God to feel deeply, for God to regret, for God to have nahum, is that God feels, God knows, and God appreciates the tragedy of sin, the weight of sin. He is grieved by the pain that sin has brought in this world. So, all of that to say, when God says he comforts us, it's not just sympathy. It's not just a distant sympathy. God's comfort begins with almost, you can even call it empathy, divine empathy, that he understands and he grieves with the tragedy of sin, grieves with the pain. He's moved by the suffering of his people. One image, one incident that for me makes this very clear is the story of Jesus and Lazarus. You might remember the story of Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus was sick, and the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, right? They sent for Jesus. They sent message to Jesus saying, "Jesus, your friend, the one you love, Lazarus is sick, is gravely sick. You need to come and you need to do your work of healing." But for some reason, Jesus was delayed. He could not come immediately. He was delayed, and then during that time, Lazarus died, it is said. Lazarus died, and he had died for a couple of days already, and Jesus finally arrives in the house of Lazarus, and he meets the sisters Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha, yes, they're happy to see Jesus, but they're also completely grieved. They're completely shattered by the fact that their brother had died. And it was at that moment, Jesus could have been like, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of this." You know, like, yes, it hurts, but you know what? I'm the resurrection. I'm going to deal with this. That's not what he does. We see that Jesus wept. He shed. He was deeply grieved by what was going on. The pain of sin. The pain of death. Instead of coming and just dismissing and playing. How do I put it? Diminishing the experience of the sisters, he came and he felt the grief of the people, of the sisters. And he was a God of comfort in the sense that he was grieved in that moment. He understood the pain of death, understood the pain of the grief that the sisters were going through. So God's comfort is not just a comfort from far away. It's a comfort that understands, that grieves with us in our experiences of brokenness and sin. God's heart is moved by pain. So Nahum tells the people that God is a God of comfort. He knows what we're going through. He doesn't just comfort us with our words and with his sentiments, but he feels and he knows deeply the pain of his people. The second thing that Nahum tells the people is that God is a God who avenges. In fact, it says the Lord is an avenger. Of course, avenger has a different meaning in today's day and age. But an avenger is somebody who fights for the helpless, somebody who fights for those who cannot fight, who have been wronged in life. Nahum repeatedly, actually, he tells that God, the Lord, is an avenger. Again and again, he says. And so this violence that we see in the book of Nahum, it's not just violence for the sake of violence. It's the work of a God who refuses to let evil have the last word. It's not just about violence. It's about comfort for the downtrodden who are broken and downtrodden, who need that help to say that, yes, God will avenge. God will be your avenger. God will be the one who fights for you. Again, just to go back to the context of Assyria, Assyrian Empire was built on terror. It was built on domination. The last verse of Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, the prophet challenges Assyria. He says, upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Nahum is challenging Assyria. Your evil has touched everyone. Like, who has not felt your evil? Who has not felt your terror? So the Assyrian Empire was an empire of terror, of domination. And Nahum, by saying that God is the one who avenges, he reminds them that God will deal with this. God is not going to let this slide. God is not going to forget the injustice that they have done. God will avenge for those who are unable to fight for themselves. For our modern ears, these are all very strange things. They sound a bit dramatic. We don't go about using these kinds of language in our everyday life, in our work, in our offices. But you have to remember, for those who live in tyranny, in injustice, in warfare, in conflicts, you have to realize that this can be profoundly comforting, that God will fight for them, that God will deal with this evil empire that has been oppressing them so much. God's comfort was not only gentle sympathy. God's comfort was the good news that he will fight for them. God sees and God will act on their behalf. But I think it's worth thinking as well, for in our cases, in our workplaces, as we live in Edinburgh, what does it mean that God is our avenger? What does it mean that God will fight for us? I think that's an important question that we need to think about as well. I think what it means is that God's justice, God's role as an avenger, it frees us. It helps us to not be proud. It helps us to not be self-seeking. It helps us to live sacrificially rather than to fight for ourselves. It frees us, for the faithful, it frees us from pride, from payback, so that we can be free to act justly, we can be free to love mercy, so that we can be free to trust God with the rest of everything. It frees us from the need to avenge ourselves, to be our own avengers in life, to be our own, the one who has to be always fighting for ourselves. It frees us so that we can fight for others. We can fight for those we love. We can fight for those who are in need, so that we can trust God rather than having the need to fight for ourselves, to be all about self-sufficiency. So God is an avenger. I think this is something that I would leave for us to think about as well in our own lives, as you think about your work, your homes, and your everyday life. What does it mean that God is our avenger? God is the one who avenges us. I think at the very least, it means that God is the one who vindicates us. God is the one who's going to take care of everything. And because of that, we are free to act justly, to love mercy, and to leave the final reckoning to God, who is a God of Nahum, of comfort, and who is a God of justice. The third thing that Nahum tells us is that God is our refuge. Refuge, a secure place, a safe place, if you like. God is our safe place. So Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold, a refuge in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. A lot of things that can be said here. I just want to emphasize on the tense. Even in collapse, he is our shelter. He doesn't say the Lord is good and he is a refuge. He will be our refuge. It doesn't say he will be our refuge. It says he is our refuge. He is a present refuge. And think about Israel at this time. They were facing the invasion of Assyria. Nothing was going right. So it would make sense if Nahum said, you know what, you're going to go through a rough patch, but one day God will be your refuge. One day God will be with you. That's not what he says. Nahum says he is in this moment of mess, in this moment of catastrophe, God is your refuge. When catastrophe, when disasters happen, it doesn't mean that refuge has failed. Rather, what this tells us is that God as our refuge is something that that persists even through our disasters, even through difficult things that we go through in life. A way to put it is, this is a kind of a gritty kind of comfort of knowing God in the dirt, in the dust, just as Jesus was with Lazarus and the sisters in the tomb, in the graveyard. Just think about the sisters, Lazarus' sisters, and Jesus for a moment. It would have been much nicer to meet in a cozy, warm restaurant or in a nice house, you know, where you can have food, you can have comfort. Why would Jesus choose to meet them and comfort them in the tomb, right? And yet, the Bible tells us that it is in that moment, in that place, in the tomb of death and disaster, that Jesus is, present tense, Jesus is a refuge. He is a refuge, not to necessarily to take us out of that difficulty, but to, you know, in a way to see us through that disaster, that dust and the grit that we go through. Of course, all of this leads up to who Jesus is. Jesus is, in a way, the embodiment of what Nahum says about God. Jesus is our comfort. He's the one who comforts us. The Bible, Hebrews, tells us that because he lived life just like a human being, he lived as a human being, he experienced difficulties, temptations, sickness, because of that he can comfort us like somebody who knows. Jesus is our comforter. Jesus is our avenger. He'll be the one who makes sure that justice and truth wins at the end of the day. Jesus is our refuge in the storm. He's the one who is with us through the brokenness. In fact, he has gone ahead of us through in the road of the cross, road of suffering. And because of that, he can go through us with us through this through our experience of the cross, through our experience of suffering as well. So just to conclude, a few prompts for us to think about. Where do you find yourselves today? Are you carrying your own burdens? Are you carrying your own anguish, thinking that nobody knows? If that's you, Nahum invites us to turn to Jesus, who is our comfort. He knows. He knows deeply. He grieves deeply. And he comforts us from that knowledge, from that love. Or are you holding on to vengeance? Or are you holding on to pride? Are you living for your own concerns? Because it feels like that's the only way to live. If that's us, let's turn to Jesus. Let's trust in his justice. Let's trust in his provision. He is the one who will vindicate us. He's the one who avenge us in this life. He's our avenger. Or are you in a rough place and are you wondering if there's any refuge in this moment, this place that you are in today? If that's you, you can turn to Jesus. He is a refuge right in the middle of the storm, and he will help us see us through the storm, lead us and guide us right through the storm. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you for the gift of being your children, that we can come to you and we can talk to you. We can access your love and your goodness and your faithfulness in our lives. Lord, you are our safe place. You are our strength. You are always close when life gets hard. Lord, you see the arrogance of the proud, and you hear the cries of those who are hurting. Lord, when we start living only for ourselves, remind us that real blessing is found in you and in following you. So, Lord, be our shelter when trouble comes and our comfort in everything that we face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.